the height of the Cold War, Billy Graham was simultaneously at the height of his crusade ministry. So he would travel city to city, putting on these huge revivals, like selling out stadiums. And they would pack out stadiums, not sell out stadiums. But in the midst of like the Cold War climate, Billy and his wife Ruth decide to go to Moscow, Russia. The crusade in Russia was a massive deal. I mean, America and Russia it's at height of tension. Most people were so thankful that he was going. You go tell those big bad Russians. Thank God someone's going to evangelize them. As you can imagine, the trip was highly documented. It was at the height of photojournalism and video journalism. And a lot of people thankful that he's going. They're paying attention to any photo, any video that comes back to America. It's easier than ever to snap a picture, send it halfway across the world. So the pictures that were sent back were shocking, to say the least. Most Americans are saying, you know what? You need to go get them. You need to go tell them about their sins. And they need to repent. And they need to give their heart to Jesus. You need to go hellfire brimstone, preach at them. Most people expected ministry snapshots from these photos. Graham preaching angrily at them. Pictures from a stage. And those evil Russians repenting of their sins with tears, sackcloth, and ashes. And there's some of that, sure. There's pictures of Graham preaching in the way that he always preached. But most of the pictures were far more casual. They were pictures of Billy and Ruth sitting at a table and laughing their faces off with other Russians, eating feasts in homes, faces full of laughter. They were snapshots of what characterized Billy and Ruth Graham's ministry. They were snapshots of love. They came and they loved them. As you can imagine, the reception of these photos back in America was mixed. Upon their return, the Grahams held a press conference actually on the tarmac whenever they landed the plane. They got out and they got on a podium, and a young religious reporter stands up and says, "What were you guys doing? If you continue in these efforts, you're going to set the church back 50 years. And Graham's response brings a sobering mind for us today. Here's what he says. "Oh no, I am deeply ashamed. If I've set the church back 100 years, I've failed in my mission. See, I've been working tirelessly, so very hard. I've given my life to set the church back 2,000 years. 2,000 years. See, Graham knew, he lived and he operated in this mindset, in a frame of mind that we are kind of numb to today. We believe that what's going to propel the church forward, or propel our lives, is some type of new teaching, new wildly gifted preacher, new worship, new stuff, the contemporary stuff. That's what's going to get our church forward. So it's going to make it relevant for the day. But Graham knew that what was going to propel the church forward, what's even going to propel your spiritual life forward, is not something new, but it is a returning back to an ancient path. An ancient path. And that's the series that we've been in for the last couple weeks. Welcome back, college students. But we have been in this series called The Path. And it's essentially these spiritual disciplines. In a day, in a moment, in a season where everyone around you, new semester, new year, New Year's resolutions, where all of those things that what we've decided to do is kind of take some moments and look back, even what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7, where the Spirit whispers and he tells them, hey, this is the good way, walk in it. This is the ancient path. What's going to propel your life forward is not a new diet, a new workout plan, a new pill, a new year's resolution, but what's going to propel your spiritual life forward is a returning back to the way that Jesus has prescribed life to be lived. And so we're walking through these spiritual disciplines. Last couple weeks, we've walked through time in the Word, so Scripture, the importance of Scripture, and then last week we talked about Sabbath. And today we turn our attention to the ancient practice of prayer. Now, I know what you're saying. Chris, if you were here in August, you'd say, Chris, listen, we did a whole series on prayer. What are you doing? Does it sound like, it sounds like you're beating the same drum? And I'm saying, absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. Because the Bible speaks to a ton of issues, but the Bible is not about a lot of things. The Bible is really primarily about one thing: Jesus and his presence with his people again. His you with God. And prayer is you with God again. It's the greatest act of you being, communicating and communing with God again. So, let's turn our attention to what Cole read for us a minute ago. Matthew 21. This is the height of Jesus' ministry. It is the last week of his life. It's the last week of his life. Right before this passage, what Cole read in verse 12, if you look at 1 through 11, this is the day that we kind of view as the triumphal entry, right? It's the day that we celebrate, the Sunday before Easter, Palm Sunday, where Jesus rides on a donkey and he goes into town and people line the streets laying palm branches down saying, Hosanna. That's the day. It's Palm Sunday. That's this passage. What I'm interested in is where he's going and what he does. The tension is in the air in this moment. People have already decided that Jesus doesn't leave the end of this week alive. They decided, all right, we're going to kill Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus knows this is going to happen. So every moment in Scripture, from this moment to his death, is highly calculated. Everything has a hidden meaning. He's instilling values. Like, he's like a man on a mission. He's instilling values to his followers and those closest to him. Every word that he said, every move that he makes is infused with meaning. It like packs a punch, right? It's like Mr. Miyagi. Wax on, wax off. It's not just wax on, wax off. He's teaching you something with that. Everything has deeper meaning, deeper lesson. For us to understand what he's trying to get across in his triumphal entry, though, we need to go back, all the way back to 2 Samuel 6, because here's what I want to put before you. I actually think that Jesus was just reenacting something that's already happened in Scripture. We need to look at King David when he has his inaugural parade, his installment as king. Some biblical scholars view this as Jesus reenacting this in his triumphal entry and going in to clear the temple. So in 2 Samuel 6, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to give you kind of the overview of it. You can if you want, but 2 Samuel 6, David is having his inauguration as the king of Israel, and they're having a coronation ceremony that's like celebrated as a parade. And so the parade is going to go outside the city, and people are going to line up the entire time outside of the city, and they're going to celebrate as the king and his court and the priests walk right into Jerusalem. This is kind of just the installment, the inauguration of a new king. And so the first people up in the parade are going to be the priests and the religious leaders of the day. The next people are going to be the king's court. So it's like his cupbearers and the people that work for him and like all of that. They're going to come next. And then last, you'll see the king hoisted on a throne that men are carrying. And he's going to walk straight into the temple where the priest is going to anoint him. And that's the typical way that parades and inauguration parades go for kings back in these days. But that's not what happens in this passage. What happens with David, David chooses to do something different. So David has been thinking about this for a long time. He was anointed a couple decades earlier, told he was going to be king. But now, decades later, this is the moment. He had a lot of time to think about it. People line the road outside of the city, just like we talked about, and they watch the procession unfold. And so at first, where you would see the priest, it was weird because David was actually up front. And he wasn't wearing king's clothes. He decided that he was going to wear the robe and the clothes of a priest. And he is dancing like a fool. This is where we get that passage. I'll become even more undignified than this. And then you have the king's court behind David, where the priest should go. And at the back, where David should be, there are men hoisting a throne, but it is not just a throne. They're actually hoisting the Ark of the Covenant, which held the presence of God. So they typically go to the temple where they can be anointed as king, but David takes the presence of God straight into the city center where David establishes what we call the tabernacle, which means God's dwelling place. Right into the center of the city, he establishes this tent where they put the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the presence of God. At the very outset of his reign as king, David says, I am not the king of Jerusalem. I am not the king of Israel. God is the king of Israel. And our battle plan isn't having a good king. Our battle plan is the presence of God. From there, he empties out the national treasury. And you want to know what he spends it on? They're thinking about war with some people that are surrounding them in the foothills. And he empties out the national treasury on priests and worship leaders that worship and pray and minister to the very presence of God. He hires 392 of them. David uses his inaugural act as the king of Jerusalem to put the presence of God back at the center of the people of God. His political strategy, his war strategy, is the presence of God in their midst. And Jesus reenacts this to say the same exact thing. So back in our passage, Matthew 21, Jesus ironically places himself not riding a bloodstained war horse coming in from victory, not on a throne as a king being lavishly carried in the back of a parade, but he actually places himself looking quite foolish because he's riding a donkey that's fit for a toddler, right? His triumphal entry is similar to David's. He hoists himself. The parade, the triumphal entry, goes straight into the center. He goes into the temple, which is our passage where we're going to read. The temple that was built on this permanent tabernacle. It's built on the same exact spot. The same exact spot that David put up the tabernacle. David marches the presence of God straight into the city of the center of the city where the people of God dwell, and Jesus marches himself, God in the flesh, the very presence of God himself, into the center of the city, the temple where God's people dwell. Do you see the connection? He walks into a crowded temple. The temple, the permanent tabernacle, it symbolizes God's dwelling place on earth. It was a sacred place that was designed where people could commune and be in communion with God. Remember, the story of Scripture is God being with his people again. The temple was the place where that could happen. Jesus holds the temple in such high esteem that he walks in and he's shocked at what he sees. He sees a shell of what the temple was supposed to be to begin with. Outwardly holy, but inwardly corrupt, but it looked busy all around. There are people in and out. There are so many people in the temple that we would, like, if a day like that happened here, we would be like, man, our church is rocking right now. Money's up. Budget's going up. Attendance is high. Events are being planned like nobody's business. The religious leaders had diluted the temple to a system of money changing, separating Jews from Gentiles, and it looked busier than ever. Multiple service, people flooding into the temple, budget growing year in and year out, adding services. We would leave that church and we'd say, man, they got it going on. It's a crowded temple and it's housing everything. Everything except the presence of God. No one seems to notice. Well, almost no one. Jesus walks in. He's shocked at what he sees. He walks in with an agenda. He's got an agenda when he walks in. He starts flipping tables, and he says, "My house will be a house of prayer." His mission is clear. The king walks into a religious, over-institutionalized system that was outwardly holy, inwardly corrupt, busy and crowded all around, with the sole intention of putting the presence of God back at the center of the people of God. It needed to happen in David's day. They had forgotten the presence of God. It needed to happen in Jesus' day, because they had forgotten about the presence of God, and it is needed in our day also. The church in the West looks similar to this crowded temple where we have busied ourselves up with a ton of other things that make us look outwardly holy. We are in desperate need of revival and renewal. And listen, I want to be clear, it will not be because of new worship, a new church growth strategy, a wildly gifted preacher, or even a somewhat gifted preacher, or even louder or newer worship. The church in the West will only be revived and renewed because the presence of God is placed back at the people of God. And the harsh truth and the hidden atheism of the church is that we'll try anything in an effort to grow our church except prayer in his presence. What if the presence of God at the center of our church, Orchard Circle, what if that's the big plan? What if that's our only strategy? What if we cleared the stage from the lights and the flash and entertainment, and we reduced our church to the concentrated core of us faithfully chasing after Jesus' presence in prayer? What if the big innovative plan to reach a generation of people outside of these church walls who are disinterested in church and institutionally suspicious? What if our answer, the plan of that was, let's pray? Jim Cimbala is a pastor of a church who took a church in Brooklyn in the 1970s that by all accounts and by every church health metric was dying rapidly. He got there when there was 30 people, and it went down to a concentrated core of 5. They were losing money. One of their deacons was stealing money from the pulpit every week. With the 10 to 20 left on one Sunday morning, he said desperately, "Hey, from now on, I don't really care if you come to church on Sundays anymore. What I care about is if you come on Tuesday nights to pray." So he says, from now on, the prayer gathering is going to be the spiritual barometer of our church. What happens at prayer meeting will be the gauge by which we judge success. That's the engine that drives our church. I want you to come on Sundays, sure, but Tuesday prayer gathering is what it's all about. God came near to his people. They got desperate for his presence, because that's what he does. 5 decades later, the Brooklyn Tabernacle still holds Tuesday prayer gatherings. That's actually what they're known for. And there are tens of thousands of people that come every Tuesday night to pray. The stories that were birthed out of that place are wild. If you want to know more about that story, there's a book that I read about that changed my life. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, by Jim Cimbala. Highly recommend it. So here's the tension. Here's the tension. When we talk about inward holiness and like us praying, it seems real passive, right? What about us like going to be Jesus' hands and feet and like being missional? And like, what about us going to like be near the outcast and the lost? Does God want me to sit in my prayer closet, or does he want me out on the street loving people? And the answer is both. But what I want to say is, one will drive you towards the other. Prayer and mission are not exclusive. They are two sides of the same coin. Jesus, he pushes his people to the marginalized and the broken, but the temptation for many of us is that we would just get religiously busy and we would look a lot like the temple. We'd be doing a lot of stuff, but we would be doing it without the presence of God. without any personal love or affection of Jesus. We go do a thing that God's presence doesn't lead us to. And the consistent call that Jesus says to his disciples is, come to me. Come here. Follow me. I'm going. Follow me. He doesn't say go do this thing. He says follow me and we'll go together. We'll go together. It's Jesus' presence that drives us to the outcast and the marginalized. What I love about this passage is it points to it. Read it. So verse 12, Jesus enters the temple. He drives out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocks over tables and chairs of people selling doves. And he says to them, my house will be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Verse 14. And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. After Jesus cleanses and restores the temple, for the first time in centuries, the blind and the lame are permitted to come in, and he heals them. Tyler Staton is a pastor in Portland. He's an author, and he says this, and I love it. He says, when you put prayer at the center of the church, you get the kingdom in the city. When you put prayer at the center of the church, you get the kingdom in the city. Think about Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost falls and like 3,000 people get saved, right? What happens before? What happens right before that is they are upstairs in an upper room and they're worshiping and they're praying. And God's presence falls and it floods them out into the street. They're not mutually exclusive. One pushes you to the other. And we got to have both. All right, so how do we live this, right? How does this become true of us later this week when we move on to a new series, new topic? How do we keep on living past this moment? How do we really truly take him up on his opportunity, on this offer? On this offer, I want to put two things before us. So the Orchard across all of our churches is committing to a daily prayer rhythm, and it looks like this. You put up the graphic for me, Madeline. The daily prayer rhythm, and they're kind of loose time frames, but in the morning that we would pray the Lord's Prayer. At noon or at lunchtime, we would pray for the lost around us. And at night, we would end our day looking back over our day, praying prayers of gratitude. If you have come to any of our prayer gatherings that we held in the fall, that was the rhythm of how we progressed through the night of prayer. And that's going to continue to be the rhythm as we go forward. But the call is for us to take a church-wide spiritual discipline, that if you call this place home, this is something that you do, that you would order your life with Jesus and his presence being at the center of your day. By in the morning, you pray the Lord's Prayer. And you pray it personalized to you. We did it just about an hour ago. We said, our Father who art in heaven. So you tell Jesus who he is to you. Tell him what a good father is. Hallowed be your name. So you make that personal to you. Then you go into, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. And you pray about a situation that you need God and his kingdom to show up in your life. Give us this day our daily bread. So you would walk through that moment and say, hey, God, I know that I've got this need in my life right now. And I just need you to, show up and provide daily bread. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who, you personalize that thing. That's what Jesus does in this passage, in the passage of the Lord's Prayer. And just imagine with me that you're taking your lunch break. And on the car drive to your lunch spot, you just, instead of playing music or the latest podcast, you just press pause. And you let your mind go to the people around you that you maybe have even been around already that day or you're going to be around later in the day. And you say, hey, Jesus, you are the good shepherd. And you seek after the lost sheep. Like, you'll leave 99 sheep to go after the one lost sheep. And you're doing that. And if you could, by chance, just use me to be hands and feet in that, I'll gladly, just strike up a conversation. Can I just tell you a story really quickly? Started praying this in October. Started doing this in October. I did. In October, I had one name of a lost person that I like came to my mind consistently, so I just prayed for him. So I was praying. I prayed for about a week. And on a Friday night, I found myself sitting at a table with the guy that I was praying for. And I had not sat or even been in this guy's presence in a month, or months even. And on a given Friday night, I found myself sitting at a table with him for hours. So we struck up a conversation. Now, we can explain that away, or we could say, God might actually answer prayers. And he might actually want to use us to be his hands and feet, to seek and save after lost people. And at night, you pray prayers of gratitude. And these prayers of gratitude, what I've found is they help me look back over the day. And I say, oh my gosh, you were there. I didn't even see you there. Thank you for being there. Thank you for being there. God, I got to eat lunch, and I got to choose who I ate lunch with, and I got to choose what I got to eat for lunch. You overdid it. Thank you. And what it does is it helps me almost create a little bit of an expectation to be like, oh, man, I wonder where he's going to be tomorrow. It's a daily prayer rhythm of the Lord's Prayer in the morning, at lunch praying for the lost, and at night praying prayers of gratitude. It's not going to be in the hustle and bustle of a Sunday morning where God's presence can change our lives only. But what I've found, our staff has been doing this since November, I've been doing it in October, is it's like common spaces that become everyday, ordinary, holy. And it might be in the common spaces of your life that every moment where God can show up and just change your life. Daily prayer rhythm. And then the second thing is, I just want to plug prayer gathering. The first week of every month, we pause our small groups across all of our church so that we can, in community, become what Jesus says that his church will be, which is a house of prayer. So we meet at Shelby and I's house, and we have no agenda, no flash, no teaching. There's only worship and prayer in community. If you've come, you probably found it to be life-giving, and I just want to encourage you. We're putting all our chips into this basket because we want prayer to be the vehicle where we put the presence of God back at the center of us. The story of Scripture is about one thing, right? God in close proximity to his people. Again, the reason that Jesus came was to remove any barrier that like separated you from his presence, be that sinful, be it a religious system, be it something that keeps us away, even just a distraction. He came to remove any barrier that would keep you at a distance from him. He doesn't want your religious activity. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. I don't know what you came in here with, but I can tell you that that is true. I don't know how you came in feeling today, but Jesus wants to be close to you. So let's respond in worship. Our worship team is going to come. Now let's commit our lives to be close to him. Let's commit ourselves to a radical prayer life that forces us to find out if God actually means what he says. If God actually means what he says. I don't know where the journey is going to take us, but I'm excited about it. And today, he wants you. He doesn't want the stuff that you're doing for him. He just wants your heart. Let's give him our heart and worship. Maybe even prayer. Your response might look like you sitting and you journaling, you having a moment where you just write out a prayer to the Lord. Tell him what's on your mind. Tell him what you're feeling. And you just kind of release and surrender that. Maybe it might look like that you sing and you worship with a sense of reckless abandon. Maybe it means that you've got some stuff that you need to have a conversation with someone, and you can grab someone. There's people all around. You can grab anybody, but there will be Some people standing in the back. I will be standing over here, and you can come grab it. We will pray with you, and that might be the step that you need to take. I don't know what step it is, but I do know that it just looks like you. Whatever it looks like for you at this moment, that's what we're encouraging you to do to respond. It doesn't have to look a certain way. It just has to be real. So let's pray together, and let's respond together. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you have come to remove any barrier. And God, forgive us that we have made your bride out to be things that it's not and wasn't meant to be. Help it to be true of my life. And I'm a house of prayer. Help it to be true of our church, that we are a house of prayer. That you would look and say, that's exactly the way that I tend it. That's the ancient path. It's not a new thing that everybody else is doing. It's the ancient path that I set out, that we would be a house of prayer. God, if our only strategy is your presence at the center of who we are, then we need you to fall. We need you to come in our lives. That means we might need to make some room for some things that have been taking up space in our heart. Be it sins, or maybe even just be good things that just take up too much time that I need to lay down at the altar so that I can experience your presence again and so that you can be the priority of my life. Help us. Come and meet with us right now as we surrender our lives. We live open-handed. Whatever you want from us, you've got. Whatever you want to give us, we'll take. We have no agenda except for you, Father. You respond in a way that you need to.